Please turn in your Bible then to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. 4:13 of 1 Thessalonians. As we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this Pauline epistle, we are starting a new section in 1 Thessalonians today from 4:13 to 5:11 on hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, reading from God's holy word. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, make my spirit, clear my sight. I pray, dearly Father, that is the prayer of each one of us as we look at your holy word this Lord's day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Facing death due to terminal cancer, Pastor Donald Wilson wrote in his book, Terminal Cancer, the following. It is facing of our dying that improves the quality of our living. I'm finding that there are some real rewards in facing death before it takes place. When we are moving at a walk, hand can reach out to touch hand, fears can be shared, burdens can be lifted. Like the psalmist, we may find that never more so than in the valley of dying are we in the presence of God. Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Pastor Wilson had hope because he believed death was not the end. Hope for believing Christians is not the unbelieving world's mere wish or craving for a good outcome. I hope you do good on that test. I hope you have a good day today. But hope for believers, elpis in the Greek, means a joyful and confident expectation of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The new believers in Thessalonica that did not understand the doctrine surrounding Christ's return, and they were grieving for their deceased loved ones whom they thought had missed Christ's coming. Confusion rose because of a letter that they had received. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2 says the following. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as it is from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Questions arose in the new believers' minds, such as, would their deceased loved ones receive a resurrection body or not? And if so, when in relation to those who are still alive? Was their persecution the day of the Lord? These questions showed us that the new believers believed in the doctrine of imminency. The doctrine of imminency says that Christ can come at any time. It's exemplified by Charles Spurgeon, who had on his study door, perhaps today. Friend, you are not ready to stay unless you are ready to go. What do I mean by that? If you have not put faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins through his shed blood on the cross, you are not ready to go. The glory to be with Jesus. The context here is in chapters 1 through 3. Paul had looked to the past, and he had defended himself against his critics' accusations. Now in chapters 4 and 5, he looks to the present, and he looks to the future, and addresses certain matters of Christian conduct. He turns from explaining about his behavior to exhortations concerning their behavior. In chapter 4 here, he says the Christians should walk in holiness, verses 1 through 8, harmony, 9 and 10, in honesty, verses 11 through 12, and now hope, verses 4:13 through 5:11. Paul addresses questions these new Thessalonians believers delivered him at Corinth from Timothy. Notice there's a formula here. Now concerning, look at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. But concerning. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. But concerning. This is the same formula that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 7:1, 25, 8:1, and 12:1, where we know that he was answering questions that the Corinthian believers had. 1 Corinthians 12:1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. There Paul is answering questions they had about spiritual gifts. As Christians, we, like the Thessalonian believers, need to be informed biblically as to our future in Christ. Otherwise, we'll be prone to succumb to confusion, fear, anxieties, yes, and even heresy. Blaise Pascal died in 1662 when considering Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has put eternity in our hearts, says there's no true prediction of mankind's future can be found anywhere but in the Christian scriptures. By God's Spirit's filling and enlightening, we need to fight against the satanic anti-intellectualism of our age. May God bless us with a thirst for spiritual knowledge and an evident discerning mind capable of judging between what is right and what is wrong. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, be children. Do not be children in understanding, however, in malice or evil. Be babes, but in understanding or thinking, be mature. Look at the bulletin there. Is the outline provided as we address the title today, Are You Ready for Eternity? The first point is, don't be ignorant. Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. This is a formula that Paul uses when he wants to stress to his readers that what he's about to say is extremely important and to be remembered and heeded. It has been said that ignorance is almost every error. John Adams, the second president of the United States, said for the American Republic to be sustained, there must be a religious, moral, and informed people. If people refuse to read and be informed and know their history, it'll be as Karl Marx said, a people without a heritage are easily persuaded. This is being evidenced by many young people today in America who believe and are being deceived by the belief that socialism is what's right for America. This parallelism is evident in the majority of those who attend church meetings, and they profess Christianity but are theologically ignorant of Bible truths, and they are non-discerning. They are unable to judge between right and wrong. Hebrews 5:14. What is being evidenced in professing Christianity today is something that is really anti-Christian. What is that? That's a desire to divorce faith and knowledge. J. Gresham Mason says the growth of ignorance in the church is the logical and inevitable result of the false notion that Christianity is a life and not also a doctrine. If Christianity is not a doctrine, then we don't need teaching. What did Paul say to Pastor Timothy at Ephesus? Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine or teaching. 1 Peter 4:13. The therapeutic, feel-good, pastoral messages that are over the pulpits of many church growth churches today do not address man's real spiritual needs before a thrice holy God. True Christians are to increase in knowledge throughout their Christian life. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Sanctification in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35, is defined as it's a work of God's grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto holiness. That sanctification is progressive. It is my responsibility to work, and God is also working in me, Philippians 2:12 and 13. And that sanctification is informational as well as formational. Informational is we are to exhibit that we are growing in God's truth. Why? Because as Jesus said in John 17:17, the means of our sanctification is God's word. Then that is formational. What we know then will result in holiness, and we will be against all uncleanliness and sexual lust. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7. For this is your sanctification, the will of God. You should abstain from sexual immorality, for God has not called us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Paul's exhortation here to these new Thessalonian believers stresses the absolute need to know doctrine concerning the second coming of Christ. Chapters 4, 14 through 18, and also to know what the doctrine of the Lord is, the day of the Lord, in chapter 5, 1 through 11. Why should they know that? To experience true comfort. Look at 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Look at 5:11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as also you are doing. Comfort in the Latin, confortati, is con is with, and forte is strength. To comfort people is to give them strength. Give them strength so they can withstand the trials of life. Otherwise, they'll be confused, anxious, and even led into heresy. So I'd like to ask you a question, friend. What is your attitude to doctrine, the key Bible truths? 1 Peter 2:2 is a verse, proof text, for regeneration, being born again or truly saved. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. If you are a true believer in Jesus, you thirst and hunger for God's word. And as you thirst and hunger in God's word, you go from a babe to a youngster, to an adolescent, to an adult, to spiritual maturity. What is your attitude toward preaching? 1 Corinthians 1:21 and 18. For since in the wisdom of God it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. What is your attitude toward Sunday school? 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What's your attitude to Wednesday night Bible study, Sunday night Bible study? Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, let us encourage one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the Lord approaching. If you and I believe in the doctrine of imminency, the second coming of Christ, it could come at any time. We assemble as God's people more, not less. More, not less. What's your attitude toward your children in the teaching ministry of this church? Ephesians 6:4 says fathers are to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's primarily the responsibility of the fathers to make sure that their children are in church when the church door is open. Precept begins, but example accomplishes. Let me repeat that. Precept begins, but example accomplishes. Parents, you lead by example. You evidence to your children what's the priorities in your life. I'll never forget when Nancy and I attended one of the church growth churches in Wilmer. There were 7 families. What would they do every Sunday? They would pull the car up to the church door, drop their children off, and they'd go to eat together at a restaurant. What does that tell their children as far as what their priorities are in life? Is God first in their life? Is the Bible first, learning the Bible first? Or is their belly first and their earthly friend? To say you believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord and not to thirst for more knowledge of Him and His commandments is not to be a true Christian. Matthew 22:37, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure which a man found and hid it for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has to buy that treasure. John Piper says on that verse, there is no treasuring of Christ unless there is a receiving of him as a treasure. Jesus is to be the chief treasure in our life. Is that true in your life? Paul here, in writing his in this epistle, is one of his 14 epistles to people who were illiterate. And yet he spoke of justification, propitiation, atonement, reconciliation, regeneration, and he expected to know and glorify in those truths and be strengthened and comforted against the world, the flesh, and the devil, which, as Luther says, are the three chief adversaries that you and I have as Christians. John MacArthur says, those who are ignorant of the written word will soon be ignorant of the living word. Hebrews 5:13 and 14, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, wrong, believers, wrong belief will inevitably result in wrong practice. Friends, it's only believers who know the doctrine of imminency, the second coming, the day of the Lord, that will live triumphant lives of Jesus in the midst of troubles of this world and be true witnesses for Jesus. And may God's Spirit, by God's Spirit, may that be true of each one of us as we embark on this preaching series in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11. Are you ready for eternity? The first point is don't be ignorant. Second point is don't fear death. Don't fear death. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So we ask the question, why did Paul refer to death as sleep? The first reason is that sleep had been a regular euphemism for death used throughout many centuries. A euphemism means that you use a milder expression for a harder one. Secondly, why did Paul refer to death as sleep? Because death is a rest from labor. In certain Old Testament texts, the patriarchs and the kings are said to have slept with their fathers. 2 Chronicles 26:23. Revelation 14:13 says this, "Then I, John, heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, is the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." The third reason why Paul used death, to sleep, to refer to death, was it's the Christian idea or usage that death is only temporary. As sleep is followed by awakening, so death is followed by resurrection. Daniel 12:2 states, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and contempt." John 11:11, Jesus said to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Jesus says, "Because I live, you also will live." John 14:19, the Easter text. In John 5:28-29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Because the body in the grave awaits resurrection, it's appropriate to call death asleep. In my study for this sermon, I came across this, and I had never learned this before, that a graveyard, a cemetery in the Greek, is koimeterion, which means a sleeping place. A graveyard, a cemetery, is a sleeping place. At Grace Baptist, the pastors, every time we have a committal service, we quote Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 37. What happens to the souls of believers are at their death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in the holiness and do immediately pass into glory, where their bodies, still belonging, united to Christ in the grave, they wait then the resurrection. Friends, you and I live in a culture that fears death and avoids talking about death. Like the pagans from ancient times to the present, we cremate our dead. We mimic the pagans when we do that. And we put the ashes in an urn so we don't have to look at a dead body. Several of you know, my dad attended the church here and he lived to be over 94 years of age. But as pastor, when I'm dealing with my dad, he never would talk about death to heaven. That always disturbed me immensely. Why? Why? Did he fear death? What did that say about his faith in Jesus? Romans 5:12 says, "For by one man, sin, death entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." C.S. Lewis says, "War does not increase death in any century." Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed on a man once to die, and then the judgment." James Montgomery Boyce said on that verse, "There's only three certainties in life, death, taxes, and God's judgment." For true Christians, there's no need for you and I to fear any of those three. Why? Because Jesus has conquered death. He's now in session. He rules and reigns over all things. And because he lives, we will live. John 14:19. He's the first fruits, and we will follow after him. 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 23. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus, as the living one, has authority over death and hell. He said in Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. In Revelation 5:10, he has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on this earth. Just think of the inheritance and the reward that awaits us as believers in Jesus. Cyprian was a Christian martyr. He died for his faith in 258 AD. He said this, the soul afraid of dying is plainly the soul afraid to go to Christ. Did you hear that? The soul afraid of dying is plainly the soul afraid to go to Christ. Friend, is that true of you this day? Non-Christians fear death. True Christians agree with the Apostle Paul and King David. Philippians 1:21 to 23, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's kertos in the Greek. You get your principal plus interest. So he says in Philippians 1:21, to be with Christ is even very far better in the superlative. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And King David said in Psalm 16:11, show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Are you ready for eternity? Don't be ignorant. Don't fear death. And the third point is, don't sorrow as unbelievers. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. When my Pentecostal uncle Bud died of a heart attack at age 52, his widow Billy informed our family there would be no tears at the funeral. Why? Because she said that funeral was to be a celebration only. My aunt Billy was mistaken biblically because she didn't know our Bible text today. Why do believers sorrow the passing of a loved one in Jesus? Because there's momentary separation that death brings. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Doth not appear what we shall be. We know when he shall appear. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not only will we see Jesus in that return of his with our eyes, but we'll also see our loved ones. Revelation 17:14 says, when Jesus comes, those that are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. And look at verse 14 here in 1 Thessalonians 4, the end of the verse, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. While both believers in Jesus and unbelievers sorrow and grieve at the death of loved ones, it's believers, sorrow and grief is different. And why do we say that? Because it's mixed with joy. Because of the Christian hope, which again is not the world's wishful thinking. It's elpis in the Greek, which means a joyful and confident expectation of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Our source of hope is Jesus. Hebrews 6:18 through 20. It's impossible for God to lie. We have strong consolation or comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Did you know in the first four centuries when the Roman emperors persecuted the Christians, where did they go to escape that persecution? They went down in the caves, the limestone caves beneath Rome, the catacombs. And on those catacombs, the Christians wrote symbols on the wall. And the symbol for hope on the cave wall was an anchor. The hymn writer is right. Troubles almost overwhelm the soul, griefs like billows o'er me roll. Tempters seek to lure astray, storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ I can be bold. I have an anchor that shall hold. Question is, where does your hope lie, friend? Is it in Jesus? Is he your hope? Is he your anchor? He's the only one that'll hold no matter what comes our way. Are you ready for eternity? Don't be ignorant. Don't fear death. And don't sorrow as unbelievers. In conclusion, the Thessalonian believers believed in Christ's resurrection. Beginning of verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul told the Corinthian believers, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." These new Thessalonian believers, though, they had not made the connection between Jesus' resurrection and that of believers who had died. So Paul makes it clear here in this passage. The loved ones who had died were already with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. And they'd be reunited when Christ returns. They'd be present when he returns, the end of verse 14. And they'd be the called, the chosen, the faithful, who would come with Jesus, Revelation 17:14. The lack of knowledge, friends, of these early believers, what they displayed is understandable. They did not have the whole counsel of God that we have. So what's our excuse? What's our excuse? Is it laziness? Is it ignorance? Is it busyness? Is it lack of resources? We need to look in the mirror and realize in reality we do not have any excuses. The only question that should face you and I is the one that Jesus proposed to Peter. Do you love me? And those who truly love Jesus not only love him as their chief treasure, but they also love his word. The word whose theme is Jesus. And they know the doctrine, the key Bible truths. They thirst for him, they hunger him. Psalm 119:97. I rejoice at your word. Psalm 119:162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. And those believers possess hope and joy in Jesus that conquers all fears. If you do not have that hope today, you need to fear death, and you need to fear the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, as it says in 2 Timothy 4:1. Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I, Jesus said, have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has authority over death and over hell. John 12:3. Jesus said, he who rejects me and receives not my words as one who judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him at the last day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word of truth. May your spirit of truth not only brood over us to work in us these truths today, engraven on our minds, hearts, and our wills. I pray that each of us would not be ignorant, that we would not fear death, that we would not sorrow over death as unbelievers do. I pray the truths of this passage, Heavenly Father, this verse, would give us joy and hope in Jesus. May it be in our hearts, on our faces, and on our lips before a watching world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.